This brings us to the end of a great section in the book of Genesis dealing with the generations of Adam leading up through Noah. And then we will begin once again with the division of the nations starting in chapter 10 and moving on into the next section, taking us into Abraham. As we finish this account of God's covenant with Noah, let us stand together for this reading of God's word. And we will be considering the entirety of Genesis chapter 9. Beginning verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens, on everything that creeps on the ground and on all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these people of the whole earth, or these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's very easy for us to take for granted privileges that are common. When I was a young Christian, in God's providence, most of my Christian friends as young people had been converted out of non-Christian backgrounds. I think in many cases that tends to be unusual, but in this case, that's how it was. And what I began to notice is almost all of them said, I wish we had grown up in Christian homes. Oh, that we didn't waste the first 14 years or 17 years or 20 years or however long it was, if we could only have grown up hearing the scriptures, learning the scriptures day after day. Well, it surprised me years later when I began to acquire more friends who did grow up in Christian homes, to almost hear the opposite. Oh, that I had grown up in another context, because I always took the Bible for granted. And I didn't really appreciate what I had and really began to take ownership of these things until I was an adult. And some even began to question their conversion because they didn't have a dramatic experience or story like the person coming from the outside. Well, the point is this. Sometimes we think, if we had all of the possible advantages that we could have, then all would be well. But is it not true that what is common we often take for granted? That familiarity does indeed often breed contempt. Now, the problem with both scenarios that I've given you is that the people in both cases still have a heart like Adam's after the fall. And it's neither the absence of blessings nor the presence of blessings that make the difference, but the grace of God in the heart, taking advantage of the blessings and the privileges that God has given. Well, that is essentially what we see as we conclude this account in Genesis of the flood and Noah and his faith and the salvation of his family. We end, as I've stated here in the title of the sermon, with at least four things that initially don't seem to go together. We have meat, blood, rainbows, and wine. But what we see here is God setting forth a series of common blessings, common privileges that all mankind and even all creation enjoyed at this time. But when we come to the end of the chapter, what we learn is that only the chosen line, only a select few, actually benefit from the blessings that God gives to all. And so the point of our text tonight is this, that only God's elect can benefit from his gracious gifts. And what I want to stress is that all of us must benefit, ought to, and should benefit from God's gracious gifts. But ultimately, it is only those special objects of God's love, whom he has chosen out of the rest of the human race, that will actually do so. And I want to stress both of these things at the same time. If we neglect the blessings and the benefits that God has given us, whether it be that of a Christian home or the blessings that God establishes in this chapter, it is our fault, and we are guilty. We have a responsibility. And yet it is the grace of God and our faith in this operative working grace of God that ultimately makes the means and the promises that God has given benefit our souls. and it's God who determines the difference. Well, we're going to see the text under four particular parts, not necessarily corresponding to the four terms I've given you. But first, we're going to see God's providence to all. Then secondly, we'll see in verses 8 through 11, God's covenant with all. Thirdly, in verses 12 through 17, God's sign before all. And then narrowing the focus in verses 18 through 29, God's election of some. And notice I've done this on purpose. We have all, some. Well, let's begin with the beginning of the chapter. God's providence to all. Notice what the Lord says to Noah in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the third time that God has said these words in the book of Genesis. The first time was before Adam and Eve sinned against God and fell in the garden. The second time was immediately after Adam and Eve's fall, and now this is the third time. And what God is saying to Noah, and by extension to all mankind, is that even though he has given us this great picture and promise and symbol of his judgment against sinners, he is also saying that it is his purpose that human life continue. Now, there's something that ought to strike us that may not immediately when we read this passage. And it is the contrast between what the Lord is saying here and the popular view of other religions at the time. I want to start there and then bring us back to the present by drawing parallels. In all of the flood stories that are found in the ancient world, as different as they may be, there is one continuing thread or continuous thread that ties them together. And that is basically the insignificance of human life. One God doesn't like the noise, so he wipes out all mankind. Another God is finally fed up. Another God is simply irritated and doesn't want to see people anymore and gets them out of his sight. There's no sense of justice. There's no sense of righteousness, let alone any sense of patience. But what we see, interestingly, immediately after God has brought this great judgment upon mankind, is actually a statement about the dignity of human life. Because notice what he says. First, be fruitful and multiply. It's not that mankind is an afterthought, but mankind, human beings like you and I, are on the center stage of God's plan. He's still propagating the human race, and as we'll see in a moment, he still saves some in Jesus Christ, and praise God that he does. And yet we see later in the text, when we deal with the injunction concerning murder, if I can jump ahead for just a moment, that God actually reaffirms that human beings are made in his image. Now think about what just happened. The Lord, in his just judgment, has wiped out the entire human race, except for eight people. And virtually the first thing out of his holy mouth, through Moses, is man is the image of God. Man is important. Human beings bear a certain dignity and likeness to God. In a sense, we could say this is actually the reason for the flood in the first place. God brings a judgment on the entirety of the earth, and God will judge every person in this room and every soul that has ever lived at the bar of Jesus Christ at the last day because of the dignity of human beings, because we're created in God's image, in God's likeness. And so he goes on to say that the penalty for murder must be the taking of life. It's the dignity of human life, God's gracious providence to all. Now, I want to come back to that in just a moment and deal with the material that appears in between. Because here we see that after God brings Noah and his family out of judgment into salvation, he begins by promising what we can call broad and common benefits of God's grace to all mankind. All of us continue to experience these benefits and gracious gifts of God at this present day, whether we'll acknowledge them or not. But notice he goes on to reassess man's relationship to the animal world. The fear of you in verse 2, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now we've already seen that as a result of sin and man's fall into sin, his relationship with the animals was altered and was ruptured. He goes from exercising dominion and naming them and having a harmonious relationship with them to suddenly sin rupturing his relationship to God, sin rupturing his relationship with his wife, sin rupturing his relationship with the animals and with the earth itself. And everything is marred, everything is disordered, everything is destroyed and disheveled. And that essentially explains everything that we see around us in the world today. The fact that we have rain, or the lack of it rather, to water the earth, and we have a drought and desperate conditions to go into the opposite extreme and getting the rain and receiving flood and devastation and destruction. It is all because of the events that we've read about in Genesis 1 through 3 and going on up to this present chapter. But notice that now God is actually graciously adding a new dimension to this relationship between people and animals. I will put the fear of you in every beast of the field. Now, this is actually a gracious thing because even though it is a ruptured relationship between man and the creation, this is a new means to enable him to exercise dominion over the creation. Now, think about it this way. It's a mercy that certain animals are afraid of us, isn't it? You ever been in a place, perhaps a campsite, where the bears, for example, become a little bit too used to people and a little bit too friendly and start wandering into the camp, perhaps because people are feeding them? Well, suddenly they become quite dangerous. But actually putting this fear of man in the heart of the animals is a gracious means of God providing us. Providing for us and protecting us. Calvin remarks on this particular text. I don't know why he had a particular fascination in this direction, but he said how many of us would have been bitten by poisonous snakes if God had not put the fear of us in the animals, driven them away from us. So this is actually in the presence of sin, in a world that is wrong, a stamp of the mercies of God. And we see it all around us. Well, then the Lord adds that I've given you every moving thing that lives for food for you. As I've given you the green plants, so I give you everything. Now, a couple of things we need to note here. Perhaps the first and most obvious that stands on the surface of the text is that the Bible is not a vegetarian book. God is clearly saying it's okay to eat the animals. But there's actually more than this going on. Remember Noah's father, Lamech? We saw him at the end of Genesis chapter 5. And when he has his son Noah as a prophet, by what means we don't know, he names his son Noah, which means rest or peace. Because he says, this one will give us rest because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Well, as we read in chapter 9, the verses that I've just read to you are actually a partial fulfillment of Lamech's prophecy. How is it that under Noah, God gives rest specifically in relation to and connection to the ground which he's cursed? God mitigates the curse upon the ground by permitting human beings to eat the animals as well as the plants. In other words, it's meant to make things easier. There's no ideological vegetarianism here. Now, I don't know where everyone in the room is on this matter and what you think. So I'm going to do, as Calvin once said, to throw the stick and see who he hits with the yelps. I've heard many Christians argue that because before this time, apparently Adam and Eve didn't eat the animals, that God made us to be vegetarian, and therefore we ought to be vegetarian. And I've even had some say that it is ungodly for Christians to eat meat. Well, I want to tell you on the authority of this text that it's ungodly for Christians to hold that opinion. God gave the animals partly in fulfillment of Lamech's prophecy. The ground is cursed. It's difficult to bring in the crops. It's difficult to live off of only vegetables. We don't know what things were like in the garden before the fall. Certainly there was no shedding of blood, which would include a different diet than we have now. But here, dear friends, behold the mercies of God. It's one thing to say that we prefer to be vegetarian for health reasons, although if you believe that's healthy, talk to me later. It's not the purpose to deal with that in a sermon. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to try to enforce things on the basis of God's word. I think it's very interesting. If you go onto Amazon and search for Christian books, you know what some of the best sellers are? Christian diet books. Isn't that sad? We have the riches of the triune God at our fingertips. We have the glories of the God-man coming out and shining forth out of the pages of Scripture, and God announcing, as it were, from the rooftops and from the pulpits, the glories of His gospel to save sinners, and we write Christian dieting books. What a sad and what a low ebb the church has come to if this is where we're directing our money and our attention. Well, the point of this is not to teach us what a good and a bad diet is. The point of it is simply to say this, that God is merciful to sinners. God has widened the gates of mercy in His general providence. What this text is saying to you is every meal that you enjoy, whether you're sitting down to enjoy a steak or to make a salad or whatever else it is purely the mercy of God continuing His general providence to human life in this world. Now, this is not enough to save us, but it is a bare minimum of our relationship to our Creator to recognize that everything we receive every day of our life is a gift from the mercies of God. Do we acknowledge it? Do we at least acknowledge it? Well, as God changes, as the Lord changes the dietary provisions for humankind, He makes a necessary caveat. He says in the subsequent verses, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And we know later in Leviticus, when a good Israelite was going to kill his lamb and feed his family, he was to drain the blood from the lamb. And the provision in the law was not to eat the blood with the flesh. This isn't, I don't believe, an injunction against eating rare meat. But the point is this, that before the animal could be divided and prepared for food, the blood had to be drained out later upon the altar in an act of worship to God. Now, this is not meant to be some biological description of what actually causes or creates life in our souls, or our bodies rather. But it is showing us that the blood that courses through our veins and through the veins of the animals is designedly symbolic. It is a symbol of your life. It is a symbol of the life of every animal. And the blood is sacred. The blood is precious. Partly because in the context, I think the simplest reason here is that life is precious. Now, later we learn in the law that blood makes atonement for sin. Blood covers sin. And without the shedding of blood, excuse me, I'm not, sound like I'm laughing, but I'm coughing. The shedding of blood makes atonement and covers the sins of the people. And the simple idea is that as the blood signifies the life of the creature, the animal, the life also signifies the substitution of another life. The animal life being given for the human life. The blood being poured out upon the altar, lest your blood be poured out before God. And of course, we know that ultimately this directs us through history and through the pages of Scripture up to that great sacrifice of sacrifices, to the Lamb of God who shed his own blood, who offered up himself to his Father as the great substitute. Really, we could say the only substitute, standing between sinners and God. But the point is this, that life is sacred. Life is the creation of God. Life is important. And it's as though God is saying this, though you may use the animals for food, though we're not ideological vegetarians, we don't believe that animals are equal with people. Let me say it bluntly, if you have a meat is murder sticker, you're sinning. Yet, we don't go to the opposite extreme, do we? Life is precious, whether animal life or human life. And we don't take it wastefully. We don't take it lightly. And God immediately presses the importance of the blood. And it needs to be treated with respect. But then showing the difference between man and animals, then he adds that what he has said about human beings also, or about animals, also applies to human beings, but exponentially more so. If the blood of an animal is sacred and you must not eat the blood because it signifies the life, how much more the blood of a man or a woman or a child? What he's dealing with here is cold-blooded murder. Now, probably when Moses is writing these words, he has in mind Cain and Abel from chapter 4. Where Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And what happened to the first murderer? Was he executed? Did he die? Well, eventually, yes, but he received mercy, didn't he? God shows his long-suffering. God shows his forbearance that even the murderer, if he will hear, if he will turn, if he will repent, is not sin so past the mercy of God that he cannot be accepted. But now God is, as it were, giving us the other side of the coin. Even though man is a sinner, men and women are sinners, we still bear the image of God. The Scottish Presbyterian Robert Candlish puts it very well on these particular verses, dealing with this aspect of the death penalty, which is clearly what we see here. He says that where God has not required death as a punishment for a crime, man has no right to institute death. But where God has demanded death for the punishment of a crime, man has no right to withhold death. Now, we're not talking here about the later law in Deuteronomy. That's another story for another time. We've talked about it in Sunday school recently. Why there are particular reasons why idolaters, Sabbath breakers, others are executed. I'll simply state the conclusion. I think those things were peculiar to Israel for peculiar reasons. And if you want to know why, then ask me at a peculiar time. But as we deal with the text today, what we need to realize is here is something independent of all of these particular indications and settings and circumstances. God is saying not that a murderer may be executed. A murderer must be executed. If someone commits murder, human beings don't have the right to let the murderer live. And the reason is because the murderer is killed someone who's made in the image of God. Murder is an assault against the very character of God himself. So, in a sense, we see the perversity of man's heart, even in the way that God gives us this text. Think about it. Step back for a moment and just try to think how this comes across the first time God delivers it. You've just come through the flood of waters. You've just come out of a generation that has been so marked by violence that this is perhaps the primary characteristic given to this generation. No doubt there were constant murders by the descendants of Cain, and even among the godly line of Seth, mingling with the daughters of Cain, the daughters of men. And now that this crime has become so commonplace, God actually has to say, you can kill the animals, don't drink the blood, and by the way, human beings aren't the same as the animals. It's inevitable. If we bring human beings down to the lower level of animals, or raise the animals up to the level of human beings and deny that man is made in God's image, and we declare things like meat is murder, the next inevitable conclusion is that a human being who's killed an animal has committed a murder just like he's killed a man. Or perhaps if a human being has killed a man, he doesn't deserve death anymore, and the crime may not be as serious as it looks, because after all, though we have law and order, aren't we in a broader process of evolution and natural selection? Now, that may sound like a cold, harsh reality and something that even the most secular person around us, most of them, will not want to own so openly. But isn't the 20th century a commentary on the fact that this is exactly what happens when mankind abuses this general goodness of God, this general providence of God? Human beings deserve the eternal wrath of an eternal God in an eternity in hell because of their dignity. But human beings are respected and preserved and dealt with humanely and well also because of their dignity. We need to look at the price tag attached to the beliefs that we have in modern society. And do not abuse this general goodness, this general providence of God. Well, the second thing we see is not only God's providence to all in verses 1 through 7, and again the injunction to be fruitful and multiply in verse 7, but then we see God's covenant with all. And this is the reiteration of the promise that we've already seen in Genesis 6, verse 18. For God does not simply say to Noah, I will make a covenant with you. Or as it says here in our translation, I will establish a covenant with you. But actually, the terminology is very unusual in the Hebrew text. As I mentioned there, I reiterate it here. God is confirming or continuing something that is already there. Now, again, I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week, but what's going on here is God is saying, even though all of this wickedness among mankind has burst forth and come to this great height and brought this judgment on the entire world, I will continue to preserve the seed of the woman. And the seed will come through and from this seed, and he will crush the serpent's head. He will gain victory over him, and he will gain victory over his people. There is this great clash among the nations, this clash dividing families, dividing people between the two seeds, Christ and his people and Satan and his people. And what the Lord is saying is, this covenant that I have already made, I will establish, I will confirm, I will continue. Now, if that's all we had to say, then perhaps that might seem very obvious and simple and be the end of the story. But notice that even though this is the same covenant, which is very specific and directs us specifically to the coming of Christ and our need for redemption in him, here the covenant is made with all mankind. Now, after all mankind is Noah's family. Noah and his children, 8 people at this particular stage. And then we read later of the descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth. But the Lord expands the blessings of the covenant here. First to Noah and to his family, which he mentions very explicitly in the text. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, then verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring with you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. Notice something that characterizes this covenant, that characterizes every other covenant in Scripture that God makes with his people. I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants. The promise is to you and your children. I'll be a God to you and a God to your children after you. Now, this text does not deal with baptism, does not deal with the sacraments in general, but it is relevant to a question that often comes. I have to say that, frankly, my Baptist brothers and sisters create a very grievous error at this point. Because they will say that when we come to the new covenant, the children who had been included under the old covenant are now no longer part of the covenant. They have been cut off. They've been cast aside. God is your God and not the God of your children after you. And that's essentially and effectively what it comes down to. But think about it this way. Sometimes the best way to think through these kinds of questions is not to pick out an isolated text from Hebrews 8 or Jeremiah 31 or something else dealing with a covenant. But look at the big picture of the Bible. Genesis 3:15, the seed and the seed, the descendants included in the promise. God's covenant with Noah, you and your descendants. God's covenant with Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. The text that Jim Lemon read for us from Psalm 89 in Sunday school. God's covenant with David. I will make my covenant with your offspring. I will seat them upon the throne. And then suddenly when we get to the New Testament, we drop off a cliff and the children are gone. This wouldn't be like the flower expanding gradually as we see it through the Old Testament, then coming to fruition in the New. This would be more like someone seeing the flower just at the end of Malachi, almost coming into full bud with the full New Testament promises coming in. And rather than seeing the flower come into full bloom and encompass believers and their children, it'd be like spraying it with Roundup. And suddenly it dries up and it shrivels and the entire warp and woof of the plan is gone. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a Baptist or a Baptist hears this, that you're somehow denying the gospel. I don't want to imply that at all. But what you are doing, in a certain sense, is taking this thread that God has consistently woven throughout the Bible and cutting it in half. Snapping it. Now, what we're going to see in a moment is this doesn't mean that all of Noah's children are saved. He has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the curse comes on one of the three sons that comes out of the flood. Among Noah's descendants, God ends up separating the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent again. And yet there is this general promise, and especially as we come to the prophecy at the end of the text, which will probably not get to today and have to resume next time. But what we see here is God dividing the nations once again. And yet, God gives the promises to believers with the intent that they teach them to their children, and with the ordinary intent that as the children, some of you are in this room tonight, children, are under the ordinary reading of the Bible and the teaching of the promises, that by the grace of God, you will share your parents' faith. And two out of three of Noah's sons did just that. But right now, as of necessity, the covenant includes all mankind. You realize that? Isn't that interesting? That at one stage in history, or not one, but two, Adam and Eve, their descendants, and now again with Noah, the entire human race was a part of the covenant of grace? Now, theologians do weird things with this and have this idea that if you've ever been a part of God's covenant of grace, since God will remember the covenant to 1,000 generations, what that really means is there's really no such thing as being cut out. So if you're cut out of a covenant, then eventually, generations down, God will remember that covenant and bring everybody back. Well, what's the problem? If we're going to apply that kind of reasoning, then in some sense, every human being that's walking and alive today, whether they've heard the gospel or not, is part of the covenant of grace. I think all we need to do to explode that idea is read to the end of Genesis 9. When one son and an entire line is not only cut out of the covenant, but gives birth to the Canaanites, who are accursed of God and the proverbial example of those under God's judgment and wrath. So much so that the Canaanite couldn't even enter into the congregation. They're almost not even given hope of conversion in most cases. And we'll deal with that later next week, Lord willing, as we come to those promises in particular. But the first thing here is the covenant that God made with Noah encompasses all. Well, perhaps this is a good place for us to draw together the lessons of our text. Because what we see here is God not only giving the covenant to Noah and his sons and establishing the covenant with you and your offspring, but he also adds with every living thing. Now, what are the terms of the covenant? Well, let me summarize it for you. It's as though God is saying this: because I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, I will preserve your seed. And because I will preserve your seed, in light of this covenant, because of this covenant, the earth will continue. I will not send another flood. Things will go on as they are for the sake of this covenant about the coming Messiah, about the coming seed who would redeem his people. And because of this, the covenant is not only with Noah and his family, all the people alive on the earth at the time, some of whom are later cut off and no longer part of this covenant, but even with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. Now, these beings, the animals, don't need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never sinned against God. They don't need to be reconciled to God. It's our problem, not theirs. And yet, God not only gives the animals in a gracious providence as food for mankind, but he continues the animal world because of his promise to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. We can say legitimately, the world is here today. People have meat to eat on their tables because of the mercy of God to sinners through Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Most of them are not benefiting from that knowledge. Most of them don't have that knowledge. Most of them are not benefiting by faith from that fact today. Christ is not their Savior. Yet they're alive because God made this promise, which ultimately relates to the coming of Christ and included the preservation of the entire world for the sake of the gospel. Do you realize that today? The only reason people live and breathe and are around today is because of the gospel. Whether they're saved by it, whether they've heard it, whether they've experienced its power in their hearts, in some sense, in the broadest sense, it is because of God's promise to save some men in Jesus Christ that all men live and breathe and that all animals continue at the present day. Now, what does this say? if we have not embraced God's promise in Jesus Christ. Cornelius Van Til, using this analogy for something different, used to like to describe the non-believer as like a little child who desires to slap his father in the face. But in order to slap the father in the face, he has to sit in the father's lap. Every meal you eat, if you're not a believer, is a slap in the father's face. Every breath you take is a slap against God. Every beating of your heart, every action in this world that is not done through faith in Jesus Christ and looking to Him and giving God the Father thanks through Him is looking at these gracious gifts and spurning them and ignoring them and shunning them and putting them behind our back. Now, really what we've dealt with here is only the general provision of God to keep people alive, and then the gracious promise of God and its external benefits to mankind. But do we not see the goodness of the Lord all around us? Should not the loving kindness of the Lord, if not the threats of God and the law of God and the ways in which our consciences are violated as sinners, if those things do not drive us to repentance, should not the gifts of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God to the entirety of the world, every time we go to the zoo and see the animals, every time you see a bird fly past your window, here is God's gracious covenant with the world because of His promises in Christ. And the world is awaiting a judgment of fire right now because God continues to call His elect in Jesus Christ. Do we believe these gracious promises? Do we embrace these gracious gifts? And I should add, perhaps, in light of the way this text developed, do we subordinate the good gifts that God has given us to the giver Himself? We don't just live for food and drink and a nice house and nice friends and a good wife or a good husband and children and cars. If you do, those things are your gods rather than the true and living God. But we look through them, we look in them to the gracious God who established and confirmed His covenant with Noah. And we're still enjoying this covenant now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love to us. We thank You that You have been well pleased to shower us with Your goodness, to show us Your favor and Your loving kindness. And we ask now, Lord, that by faith we would lay hold of Your covenant promises, that we would enjoy every good and perfect gift through Your grace and to Your glory, and that we would rest in Jesus Christ, who has sealed these promises to our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.